All right, thank you, Jennifer. If you want to open your Bibles, you can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to open my scroll. So 1 John chapter 2. Let's read starting in verse 28, and we'll go through 3:10. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, let us see what your truth is in there, and may it speak to our hearts. May we find truth in it to apply to our daily lives. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through the book of 1 John, we've now in our, I guess, fourth message in 1 John, this passage before us, John is going to show to us some things that I think we need to understand the background of the book to really understand why John was sharing these things. When Will gave the overview of the book, The theme we gave of the book is to know that we are of God. So that comes from 1 John 5:19. And John was writing to these believers, and I think they were probably younger, less mature believers, based upon some of the titles he uses, to encourage them, because there was a lot of false teaching around. And one of the things of false teaching that was gaining hold in the early church was this thought of Gnosticism. So maybe you've heard these words, but I want to give you some background on what Gnosticism was, because when you understand that, this passage really comes alive as you think about what John was trying to share with them. So Gnosticism comes from a word which means knowledge. And it was a loosely grouped philosophical system that kind of came from outside Christianity, from outside New Testament teaching, and kind of associated itself or came into the Christian church. It was one of two major doctrinal struggles that the early church went through, the first being the relationship with the law. Sometimes we call that Judaism. That's what Christianity came out of. But the other was Gnosticism. And we have two main books in the New Testament that deal with the struggle of Gnosticism. This one, 1 John, and then the book of Colossians. The basic premise of Gnosticism was that matter was evil and spirit was good. And it was on that basic premise, you know, we could see some truth in that and what the Bible teaches, but certainly that isn't God's principle for how we should base our belief system. And so several false doctrines arose out of this. So remember, matter is evil and spirit is good. And the first false doctrine that came out of this was a misconception about the deity of Christ. Because how could Christ be fully God and fully human if matter was evil? If our bodies are evil, then how could Christ come in human flesh? And so there came in a lot of false teaching around who Christ was. Was he fully human? There were some teachings around that Christ became God after the baptism when the Holy Spirit came onto him. And then his godhood went back to heaven before he got crucified on the cross. So when you start with that premise, you can end up in some very, you know, extreme and as we know it today, aberrant, unorthodox beliefs about who God is. The second was, you know, if matter is evil and spirit is good, is, well, what do we do with our bodies? And so there were kind of two sides that people took on that one. And so one was, if matter is evil and our bodies are evil, then we need to kind of beat our bodies to keep it under. And a word I'll use for that is asceticism. You know, it's very harsh treatment of your body because our bodies are evil. And that's what you read about quite a bit in the book of Colossians. The other potential approach, and this one we read in 1 John, is antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law, so lawlessness. If my body is evil and spirit is good, and I can separate those two, then I can do whatever I want in my body, and only what spiritual matters. And we know that that's not consistent with New Testament Christianity, but you can see how starting with this false premise, matter is evil and spirit is good, that you can end up in these places. And also, having said that, you know, the term Gnosticism comes from the word knowledge, and these people tried to portray that they had very specialized knowledge, that you had to be like in the know, otherwise you didn't know what was true or false. And as we read these passages, you see that John is trying to encourage these people that he's writing to, specifically in regard to these false teachings. So before we begin my passage, let's kind of get a running start in the previous passage. So Randall covered this last week. And, you know, it starts to make a lot of sense whenever you think about it. In verse 18, we see that John starts to write to them about antichrists that were coming in. These antichrists were false teachers. They were the ones who were lifting themselves up as trying to draw people away unto themselves. And what he says in verse 19 is that some of these antichrists had left the church. It says they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And so we have these antichrists, these false teachers that were setting themselves up. And some of them had left. And John says that was because they weren't of the body of Christ. They weren't truly saved. So as you continue in this passage, you see that John is telling them, hey, you guys have the Holy Spirit. You have God living inside of you. And you have an anointing that came from God. And you have knowledge. You all know. And he's trying to build them up in this knowledge, this bedrock of the faith that they had, that these people who claimed that they had special knowledge were trying to destroy so that they could gain a stronghold over them. And in 22, you see some of these false teachings that they had. You see that who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? These false teachers said that Christ didn't come in the flesh. Some weird view about the incarnation of Christ. So Jesus wasn't the Christ. The Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so you see how John is trying to address these particular false teachers, some of whom had left. But we see also in verse 26 that John was writing these things concerning those who were still trying to deceive them. So there were still these false teachers that were around that were trying to deceive them. And so with that, John then moves into some of these other false doctrines that these Gnostics were trying to teach believers. And John is trying to combat that. So the title of the message today is Children of God. And what John is trying to do today is he wants to help us truly understand what characterizes a child of God. So for the younger ones, if you're in high school or below, I have a question for you. And you have to listen to my message, and after the message, if you come up to me and give me the answer, then next week I'll bring you a special treat. So the question is, in this passage, there are two reasons why Christ came into the world. And so if you listen closely to my message, John says it in two verses. I want you to bring those up to me. If you just bring one out of the two, that's fine. So as an example to kind of tie this together, I was thinking of what might be an example for us. And I came upon this picture in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Judges chapter 12. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. Judges chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And when it happened, when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. This word Shibboleth is a word that has kind of carried itself over from this passage in the Bible into our current culture. If you look it up in a dictionary, a few definitions, but in this situation you see that it was a word or a way of speaking or behaving which shows that a person belongs to a particular group. So when we were at Galilee program in Louisiana, we had a few Spanish speakers there. We had one young man who was actually from Spain. And we had other young men and women that were from Mexico and had been in other South American countries. And if you listen to a Spaniard speak Spanish, they speak it a little differently than someone in Mexico or Argentina. One example, so I'm not a Spanish speaker, but if you say the region in southern Spain called Andalusia, as I would say it, they would say Andalusia. So the S sound would be a TH. Or they might say yo for the word I would actually be yo instead of yo, yo. So you can see clearly by how they pronounce words where they're from. You know, to bring it into our vernacular in the United States, you know, we have these regional pronunciations of different words. So I've never been to Boston, but if you park your car in Boston, we wouldn't say it that way down here. And so you could almost immediately tell where that person is from. I grew up in rural Indiana, and I guess it probably wasn't until I went away to college and got a little culture that I realized that you don't wash your car. And you know, when you go to Texas, you don't say, "Hey, everybody." You say, "Hey, y'all." So we use this in our culture today. We have shibboleths that distinguish between people groups. And what John is trying to show us here is what are the shibboleths that distinguish between children of God and children of the devil. People that aren't children of God. And so John isn't bringing before us words that distinguish us as children of God or children of the devil, but things that are much more important. And so John wants these young believers to understand what behavior truly characterizes a child of God. He does this by using the example of Christ and contrasting it with the children of the devil. So as we look through this passage, I think the doctrinal error that he is trying to address is this question. What is the proper relationship in my body between sin or in righteousness? Because I think there were a lot of serious questions. So as we look at this passage, I'm going to kind of cover it in three sections. So this passage really brings before us the children of God and the children of the devil. In the first section, verses 228 to 33, we have the children of God with respect to righteousness, their relationship to righteousness. In verses 4 to 6, he doesn't explicitly say children of the devil, but I think he's referring to them there. And what's the relationship to sin? And then in 7 to 10, we have this great contrast between children of God and children of the devil. And so John wants to build these believers up to give them confidence that what they have heard from the very beginning is God's truth. And this specialized knowledge that people were trying to deceive them with was not consistent with the character of God. One verse that you may know, 3 John verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth." And that's what John was trying to convey to these young believers here, is he wanted them to know the truth of God's Word, because if we know God's truth, then we're going to be successful in that. So let's begin. A little bit of a long introduction, but I think it's very important for us to understand what John is speaking about here. So again, starting in verse 28 to 33, this section refers to the relationship to righteousness. And there are two main points that John points out here in verses 28 to 29, that a believer is one who practices righteousness. So let's read this. 28, 29. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." Imagine that you're in this place where you have these false teachers that are telling you that righteous behavior isn't necessary to be acceptable to God. Imagine that these people were very strong personalities. They were very confident when they would say this. They would live immoral lives. And they taught you it was okay. But then imagine that you had this apostle called John who had taught you very different things. He taught you that Christ was returning. He taught you that Christ lived a righteous and perfect life. You know, what would you do? How would you handle that situation? We have God's Word with us today, but these people likely had very little of God's Word in their own hands. And so we can imagine how hard this situation would be. So how does John begin? "Now, little children, abide in him." Abiding is a favorite topic for John. But let's think about what John meant in this context. We could go to John 15 where it talks quite in detail about it. But let's look at this passage. Let's start in verse 24. What did John mean to abide? "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father." What was John saying should be abiding in them? It was what they had heard from the beginning. Well, what was that? Well, that was the teaching that John the Apostle and others had taught them, the very foundation of their Christian faith. And so that was what was to be abiding in them. And verse 27, "As for you, the anointing," so this is the Holy Spirit that had come into them when they were saved, "which you received from him, abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him." So what is this verse saying? I don't think this verse is saying that we're all on an island and we all have our own special interpreter of God to us that means that you don't have to sit and be taught by others under the sound of God's Word. I don't think that that's what this verse is saying. But what it is saying is that when it comes to God's truth, the greatest interpreter of the Bible is the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, tells us that very clearly. And this Holy Spirit that is living within us, well, what did we hear first about abiding? Well, we have God's Word that's been taught to us. And when we have God's Word living inside of us, the Spirit of God that lives inside of us too can use God's Word in our life to encourage us and to build us up. And that's that teaching, that confirmation process of the truth of God that we've imbibed in our lives. And when you have God's truth inside of you, and you're not quenching the Holy Spirit, you're living a life that is consistent with the life of God inside of you, then you're going to be abiding in Him. And that's the basis that John starts this out on. He starts with that bedrock foundation of what they had been taught from the beginning. And that's what John wanted them to abide in. And why did he want them to abide in this truth with the Holy Spirit that had been given them? Because Christ is coming back. And when Christ is coming back, John wanted them to have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at Christ's coming. You could imagine myself, or maybe you have this experience, whenever we have lives that we don't live in consistent manner with the truth of God in our life. And then you imagine seeing the Lord and what answer you're going to have to give to Him. Are you going to have confidence before Him in your life whenever you have to stand before the Lord and give an account for your life? I don't think I have that if I'm not living a life that's consistent with what's been taught me. You know, the conscience does that. You know, if we're living our lives inconsistent with what we've been taught and what we know, that's going to bring shame in our lives, especially whenever we have to give an account to that before the Lord. David in Psalm 32 verse 4, when he was living in sin, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer." You know, whenever we as believers especially, who know that we should have victory over sin, we know God's Word, and if we live in sin, our experience is going to be the same as David's, where we say our vitality is drained away from us. We have no joy. We live miserable lives. And that's going to bring shame. You know, it says in Revelation 1, in the picture of who Christ was, He has eyes like a flame of fire. Can you imagine standing before Him, the perfect God who died to give Himself for you, to save you from your sin, and yet we still live in sin. And we don't live consistent with who Christ is. Certainly, John wanted them to abide in the teaching and live lives consistent with the Holy Spirit that they had, so that they would have confidence at Christ's coming. And then in verse 29, you say, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. You know, the foundation for what John is teaching here is based in the character of who Christ is. This verse, if you know that He is righteous, we'll see this many times later in this passage. Christ was completely righteous. We know that. We know that tearing apart Christ's perfect humanity, His divinity, destroys the foundation of our faith. If Christ wasn't perfect, then what is redemption? What is the resurrection? How could Christ be acceptable to God if He was just like us and He lived in sin? But Christ was perfect. He was righteous. And so, the characteristic of everyone who practices righteousness is that we're born of Him. That's the only way that that happens. Another thing that this passage starts to bring out to us is the surety of Christ's coming. So that when He appears, there's no question in John's mind that Christ is coming back. He is going to be coming. I don't know if this was debated at that time. You could see if these Gnostics had the basis all wrong about Christ's incarnation, if they didn't understand what righteousness and sin had to do with the life of a believer, that they could be off in some weird place doctrinally with Christ's return. But John says with great clarity and surety that Christ is coming, and we need to be looking for that return. And so the key aspect that John puts here is that if we're God's child, if we're born of Him, we should be practicing righteousness just as He is righteous. The other thing that I'll point out, and this I think is tied to this concept of Gnosticism, this specialized knowledge, is you see in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you have a person who says they have specialized knowledge and they're trying to make you feel like you don't have that specialized knowledge and therefore you need to go in their direction, John was trying to pull them back to the things that they knew, the bedrock of the foundation of their faith, that they had already been taught. As we read earlier in 2:21, John says, "If I've written to you not because you don't know the truth, because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." These people were grounded in God's Word, but they had been unsettled in their faith by some new teaching that had come in. And I think it's for us as well, you know, that we need to be careful to be strong and sure in what we've learned. I would suspect that most of us in this room have way more Bible knowledge. We understand so much better God's plan for how the Old Testament and the New Testament go together and what the purpose of Christ's coming was and how we're to live the Christian life than these young believers had just 30 years into the or 50 years into the new church age. And so we have so much of a foundation that we should be basing ourselves on, and we need to be living lives consistent with that. We know these things, and we need to be practicing righteousness in our lives. Let's continue on. So the first section here for the children of God is that we practice righteousness. But in 3:1 to 3:3, we see that a child of God not only practices righteousness, but he purifies himself. Let's read verses 1 to 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So again, you know, John picks up this topic at the end of verse 28, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And John gives a great encouragement to all of us that if we are born of God, then we're a child of God. Isn't it such an amazing fact? "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are." That's our present state if we've accepted the Lord as our Savior. We are God's children. But there was a problem. These people who had come into the church that were deceiving them, they weren't God's children. And because of that, they couldn't understand, they couldn't know us truly, because they don't know him. This sounds very much like what we have in some of John's Gospel, chapter 3, etc. The world does not know us because it did not know him. And this isn't something that we're looking forward to in the future. This is our present state as believers. You see how he starts in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God." This is our present state. And yes, we still have these same unredeemed bodies. We have the sin nature inside of us. When you get saved, it isn't that you start walking around with a halo over your head or something like that. From the outside, you could say that I'm no different than I was before I was saved. But that's not what we're looking forward to as a child of God. We're looking forward to that day when we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And it hasn't appeared as yet what we will be. There's a future hope that we have that someday we will be like Christ. And that's what John is trying to encourage them here. We are God's children. The things that they knew, they were God's children. God had given them such a great display of his love in calling them his children. And one day they were going to be like him. And, you know, John, finally in verse 3, he says, he continues on in this vein, well, what is it to be like a child of God? Well, You know, not only do we practice righteousness, but a child of God is one who fixes his hope upon the appearance of Christ, what we talked about in verse 2. And fixing that hope, he then purifies himself. In verse 2, he said, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And how is Christ? He is pure. There's no adulteration in the character of Christ. And so this is where John starts to connect the future with the present. We have a hope that we have that one day we will be like Christ. And when we have that hope that we will be like Christ, we need to be practicing righteousness. We need to be living pure lives as we fix our hope on him. And so we connect the future with the present. You know, if we have a mindset that whatever we do in our life right now doesn't matter, and we can live in sin, you know, we're not going to have confidence. But we're not consistent with this life that God has given us to live. He who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We need to be living pure and righteous and holy lives, as John encourages us here, just as he is pure. Again, he brings out the character of Christ. We've seen that Christ is righteous in verse 29, and we see that Christ is pure here. Because if we destroy that foundation of the character of God, then who are we? What do we have as Christians? If God isn't who he said he is, but God is perfect, God is righteous, he is pure. Christ came into the earth and that's who he was. And John continues to refer to that. So having focused on what are the characteristics of a child of God, John now moves into what are the characteristics of a child of the devil. Now in verses 4 to 6, he doesn't really use that term. He uses it first in verse 7. But the reason I say that is because there are some words here that are repeated that connect very much into the next section. There's six times in this three verses that he mentions the word sin. Let's read verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So John picks up this topic and he's really trying to describe what is the relationship to sin. Is there a relationship with sin in the life of a believer? So if we have this future hope as a child of God, we have this surety that we're a recipients. The recipients of this letter were children of God, and that we need to be living lives of righteous character. He starts to really dive into this false teaching that we needed to, what we did in the body didn't really matter. And so he picks up this topic of sin. And we see that he talks about sin quite a bit in these verses. As I said, six times he mentions it. And what he says in the first verse is that everyone who practices sin, so this is a continual practice of sin in a person's life, they're practicing lawlessness. And this word lawlessness is a word that is anomia. So like antinomianism is against God's law or living without law in your life. That's what he's saying here. If you practice sin, you're practicing a life of lawlessness. This word is also translated in the New Testament as iniquity. It's unrighteousness. If you live your life practicing sin, you're living a life of sin. You're living a life of unrighteousness and iniquity before God. And there's no equivocation. Sin is lawlessness. I think he was addressing the specific teachings of these false teachers that what they could do whatever they wanted, and that was okay. And to show this, he uses this argument in verse 5. He says, reason number one for Christ's first coming. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Reason number one for Christ's first coming. He appeared to take away sins. Wouldn't it be ludicrous if we held a belief as children of God, that it was okay to live in sin. Because Christ appeared the first time to take away sins. So why would God send His own Son into the world to take away our sin and then leave us to live in sin, you know, and want us and say it was okay to live in sin? And certainly that isn't what God did. God sent His Son into the world to save us from our state of sin, to save us from our sins, and so that He might take those away. And then I think some other false teaching at the end of verse 5, in Him there is no sin. This false teaching about the incarnation of Christ. Christ was completely perfect whenever He came into the world. Christ had no sin nature. It was not possible for Him to sin when He was here on the earth. Yes, He was tempted just as we were, but yet without sin. Christ was perfect. Christ came into the world to save us from this sin. And so we shouldn't be living lives that indulge in sin. So in verse 6, John takes us back again to this concept of abiding in Him. No one who abides in Him sins. If we live lives where we have God's Word in us, we're obedient to the call of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're not going to live lives of sin. We're not going to be practicing sin. We're going to be practicing righteousness. And so if there were a person who lives in sin and yet says that they know who Christ is, I see a great inconsistency in that person's life. John even says it here. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him, has seen Him. They didn't see Christ in the past and they don't know Him now. This echoes very much what John said at the beginning of the book. John gives eyewitness testimony of having seen who Christ was. The one who their eyes had seen, their hands had handled. They had touched the Lord Jesus. And that was the testimony of John. But no one who sins continually, they live a life practicing sin, has seen Him or knows Him. John makes that very clear here in this verse. There can be no misconceptions as we go through this passage. So let's continue into our last section here, verses 7 to 10. And this is where John really drives the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. So John continues the argument as what describes these children of God and children of the devil. And there were these ones who were trying to deceive them. And John is trying to continue to make that clear. He wanted the difference explicitly clear. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Again, we read that in verse 26 of chapter 2. John didn't want these young believers deceived. The word deceives means to lead astray or to just leave someone about to wonder. That isn't what God wants from us. He wants us to be solid and solidified in His truth. And that's the basis upon which we can move forward with confidence in our Christian life. And what does he say? The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. We'll stop there. What John uses in this argument is, I'll use a big word, antithetic parallelism. So what John uses is some topics, if you've ever studied the Old Testament and Hebrew poetry. Their poetry in the Old Testament isn't necessarily the same as ours, where we use rhyming syllables to make our poetry. Their poetry was symmetry and thought. And John uses this here, except the symmetry and thought isn't similar thoughts. He used contrasting thoughts, antithetical, antithesis type thoughts, to drive the distinction and their parallel, so antithetic parallelism. And so what he's trying to do here is he's trying to make it explicitly clear, and each time he takes a whack at it, he drives that wedge further and further away so that it's easier for us to see what the distinction is between a person who is a child of God and a person who is a child of the devil. And so we see that in verse 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. I'm not sure I need to say much more. It seems very clear. If you practice righteousness, You're righteous just because Christ is righteous. If you practice sin, you're of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And John gives a second reason that Christ came into the world. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I mean, if you look around, this isn't, you know, what you read in the newspaper today, but what we have in this world is a work of the devil. The world is stuck in sin. We all deal with sin each and every day. We look at the world, it's getting more and more. The headlines are full of wars. There is just so much of this world that is a work of the devil. And ultimately, God is going to undo that work. He's already has the prelude to that final movement of when everything is going to be set right. Christ has defeated the devil. He has destroyed him who has the power of death. But it's not until that future day when there's going to be redemption to this earth, when the sons of God are going to be redeemed. And ultimately, the devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire. But Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And so we can be thankful for that. And isn't it that the character of God is at stake here again? The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Again, throughout this, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us. That's the basis. That's all that we have in our Christian life. If Christ isn't who he said he was, then there's no need to meet, no reason to be here each and every week, no reason to have that hope before us. And you can see why it's so important that people try to destroy that, because they're destroying the very, very bedrock of our faith. And you see that there's this great contrast. Christ is the one who is righteous. The devil is the one who has sinned from the beginning. Christ, he is righteous. If you look at that word, is forever and ever, eternally perfect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil, a created being from the beginning, he has sinned. Such a contrast. The perfect, eternal Son of God versus the temporal devil who has sinned from the beginning. And so John continues at verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Saying some very similar things. I guess the only difficult part of this is saying that a believer cannot sin in verse 9 because he is born of God. But if you look at it, he's paralleling that with the one who practices sin. No one who is born of God practices sin. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. I think what John is saying is the same thing he said in this whole passage. If you're living your life practicing sin, how can you call yourself saved? And if you're saved, then we shouldn't be living lives of practicing sin. We're all going to fall. John addresses that at the beginning of chapter 1. If any man says he's not a sinner, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John understands that we're sinners, but when it comes to this, you can't live a life of sin and still call yourself a child of God. Those two don't go together, and that's what John is trying to communicate. And so the final verse, verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Practicing righteousness should be a characteristic of the child of God, as should loving our brother. In summary, you know, I think what John wants us to do is, this is a passage where he's driving this distinction because of this false teaching that was there in their midst, that what you did in your body didn't matter. You could live a life of sin and it was all okay. But John makes it very clear. He drives that wedge so deep that there's such a great divide between what a child of God is and what a child of the devil is. And this is all predicated upon our behavior as believers. Now, we know that doesn't save us, but if we are saved, we have God's Word living in us, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, that we should be living righteous lives. And, you know, this is all really predicated on the example and the character of who Christ is. And that's the bedrock and foundation of our lives. And so as believers today, you know, we do have that hope before us, that we fix on Him, that one day Christ is going to appear. And do we want to live our lives in confidence and look forward with confidence to that day? Or are we going to be shrinking away from Him in shame because we haven't been living lives consistent with what we know about God's Word? And so may that be an encouragement to us today. But if you are living a life that is characterized by sin and you don't have victory over sin, it should drive serious questions in our lives of whether we are a child of God. Because a life of sin should not characterize a child of God. And so I leave those thoughts with you today. The question is, are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Your Word today is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to the dividing asunder of the thoughts and intents of our heart. It can divide between our soul and spirit. And it can do that even today, that a topic, a doctrinal struggle that the church was having 2,000 years ago can be the same for us, that we struggle. We have a society around us that lives immoral lives, lives lives of sin. And so the life for us as a believer should not be that. We should live lives which practice righteousness just as He is righteous. So commit that to You today. May we go from here with a great hope before us, living purified lives as children of God, enjoying that great love that's been bestowed upon us. And we just commit these things to You in Jesus' name. Amen.